If you'd like a title for the sermon today, it's this: Deliver Us from Evil. Deliver Us from Evil. A songwriter named Bob Thiel was distressed by the social unrest and violence of the 1960s. And he wanted to write and produce a positive song that would take people's minds off of what they were seeing in the news every day. Thiel and his co-writer, George Weiss, created a song they thought would give people positive vibes. They convinced the famous jazz musician Louis Armstrong, I call him Louie, to sing their lyrics. And in 1967, Thiel brought Armstrong into a sound studio, and Armstrong sang these words. Don't worry, I won't sing them. But the song went this way. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry, I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Well, today people consider What a Wonderful World to be a classic and one of Louis Armstrong's best songs. But when it was released as a single in 1967, it only sold a few hundred copies. However, the song became a big hit in Europe when it was released there in Britain. And then Armstrong decided to re-record it in the U.S. for a new release in 1970. It did not actually become a popular hit in America until it was featured in the 1987 movie Good Morning Vietnam. You know, I always wrestle with myself when I hear this song. It is a beautiful piece. I want to like it. But from a Christian perspective, I know it doesn't describe the real world. Most of the lyrics are actually about things that God created: trees, roses, blue skies, rainbows. When God created Earth, he certainly declared his creation was good. And when the song does refer to human beings, it's about friends shaking hands and watching little babies grow into children. That's the way God designed things too. But it leaves out all the rest. All the rest that comes along with humanity and the world in which we live, which human beings have shaped. The song, as its writers intended, describes what the entire world should be like, not what the entire world really is like. And yes, there are many good things that human beings have achieved. But remember that Adam and Eve, as we heard in the sermonette, were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because they defied God and chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took it upon themselves to decide what was good and what wasn't. And look where we have ended up today. Yes, there is good in the world, and human beings can be capable of great good. But along with some good, humanity has produced great evils. Just watch 1 hour of the world news, and you will be bombarded by scenes of war, murder, revenge, theft, deception, bribery, fraud, and outright chaos. These are the fruits of evil, not the fruits of goodness. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at verses 9 through 13. Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to develop the fruits of goodness. And in this passage, he instructs them on what Christians should include in their prayers to God the Father. Now, at this point in the message, I'm going to read this from the original King James Version. We'll start here in Matthew 6 and verse 9. And of course, Jesus is not saying that these are the words we should always pray, but this is the manner in which we should pray, right? These are the themes we should address as we pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, the wording in the King James Version is how I remember learning what is known as the Lord's Prayer. The New King James Version and the NIV both render verse 13 this way. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The New International Reader's Version, which is a paraphrase, actually renders verse 13 this way. Keep us from falling into sin when we are tempted. Save us from the evil one. Now, the word for evil here is poneros. It's Strong's Greek number 4190, poneros. And according to Strong's Concordance, in the masculine singular, the word poneros refers to the devil, which is why translators, more modern translators, have said the evil one rather than evil in general. In the plural, it refers more generally to evil or wickedness. So today, on this Day of Atonement, my goal is to help us understand more fully what Jesus meant when he told his disciples to pray regularly for deliverance from the evil one, from Satan. For individuals, that deliverance can come now as we reject the world's ways and embrace God's ways on a daily basis. But that deliverance will also come on a worldwide scale after Christ's return, when Satan the devil is forcefully removed from his governance over the world and locked away for 1,000 years. So let's begin by looking at Matthew 13. And we'll look at verses 18 and 19. This is the parable of the sower. And in this parable, Jesus uses the same Greek word, poneros, and it is quite clear that the word here refers to an individual entity and not just evil in general. Matthew 13 and verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So Satan the devil is known as the evil one and also as the wicked one, as that word is translated here. So evil, wicked, it's the same Greek word. Let's also look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We'll look here at verses 14 and 15. These words come from the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before his crucifixion. We read these on the Passover service. Referring to his disciples, Jesus says here in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. From the evil one. Christ asks his Father to deliver his disciples from the evil one, who is Satan, the devil. And Christ also clearly stated that his disciples would not be of this world or of the world, just as he was not of the world. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Paul is writing here, and he states that Christians were once enmeshed in the ways of this world. And that's true for most of us, at least those who are first-generation Christians, and those second-generation Christians. We had a different experience, as was alluded to in the sermonette, but we still have to overcome Satan and his devices. But it's Christ that delivers Christians from the penalty of a worldly lifestyle. Here in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together." Please remember that phrase for later in the message. "Raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So Paul here identifies the true author of this world's system as Satan, the devil. Satan's world is not a wonderful world. It is a world living contrary to God's will being done. Otherwise, why would we pray that God's will would be done here as it is in heaven? Let's go to John 7, verse 7. Because here, Jesus again clearly contrasts God's works with the world's works. John 7 and verse 7. And Jesus states here, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it," right? He's testifying of the world, "that its works are evil." Poneros. The works of the world are evil, right? They're the works of the evil one. And all who are in the world are subject to the influence and deception of Satan. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at verses 18 through 20. First John chapter 5. Here John explains that the entire world is under Satan's influence and, to some degree, Satan's control, but that God's people are called to resist that influence. 1 John 5:18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The NIV translates that, "under the control of the evil one." Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So that's 1 John 5, verse 20. God has come and given us an understanding, it says, that we may know him who is true. The world does not know the true God. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father and brought a true understanding of God the Father into the world. But Satan has blinded most of humanity regarding the true nature of God and God's way of life. And what is the true gospel? They don't know that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because Paul addresses the very same point about Satan being the deceiver of the world. 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll look here at verses 3 through 6. People in the world do not have the benefit of the Holy Spirit opening God's word to them. It's like a veil, as Paul says here. But even, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So notice, Paul is saying we don't come as preachers boasting about who we are or what we are. We come as servants for the sake of Jesus Christ, right? Humility. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, we see a reference to this knowledge that has been opened to us by God's grace. But the world doesn't see it. Satan's way brings darkness. God's way brings the light. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, this is of course still Paul writing. Writing to the Christian church at Colossae about the necessity of filling our minds with the knowledge of God's will. Start here in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. See, that knowledge that God gives, that's the light. Verse 13, he has delivered us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the sermonette, we heard about reconciliation. Now for the first fruits, later offered to all mankind. God delivers us as Christians from the evil one, from Satan's power, who is the power or prince of darkness. And that deliverance for us today comes through Christ's sacrifice, by which our sins can be forgiven. Let's also look at 2 Timothy, if you turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. this theme of deliverance from Satan is consistent throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start here in verse 16. Referring to those who had accused him and charged him and stood against him, Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." All right, all those followers, those people who listened, they all walked away. "May it not be charged against them," he says. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil, every poneos work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul refers to being delivered from every evil work. And if you look closely at verse 17, Paul makes a passing reference to the one who is the author of evil works. He says the Lord delivered him from the mouth of the lion. Let's go to 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Many of you know where I'm going. It's 1 Peter 5:8. I gave it away, right? Because here Peter refers to Satan the devil as a roaring lion. Verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil," who is our adversary? It's the devil. It's not our neighbors who don't understand. It's not the deceived leaders of the world. Our true adversary is the devil. "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That means to utterly destroy, to consume. Now, we've already been in 1 John, but let's go back again. This time we'll turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at verses 13 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And John warns against embracing the ways of this world, because this world is not God's world. And he very clearly delineates that here. 1 John 2, starting in verse 13, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one," the devil. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty clear. You know, on a daily basis, we face the onslaught of the world and its attractions. All the glitter, all the enticements, and it's easy to let down our guard. But that's not God's world. God's not the author of that. He's not the author of confusion. Verse 16. "For all that is in the world," all of it, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world," this world. And the world, this world, is passing away and the lust of it. But there's hope. He who does the will of God abides forever. You have to know that will to do it. John says it's by knowing him who is from the beginning, namely God, that we overcome Satan. He also says in verse 14 that they are strong, the men he's referring to, because the word of God abides in you. It lives in you. If God's word truly lives in us or abides in us, then we do know God. And we know God's will. In the Lord's Prayer, we remember Jesus told his disciples to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Christians, we can begin that process within our own lives, and I know we have, seeking every day to know and to do God's will in our lives. But God's will also includes removing Satan the devil from his temporary position of authority over this world. And that's why we're fasting today. That's what this holy day pictures, drawing close to God and accepting his will and rejecting the God of this world. I find it interesting in the Lord's Prayer, after Jesus instructs his disciples in what manner they should pray, do you remember what comes next? Immediately following that, he tells them how to fast. How to do without the physical nourishment of this life to focus on God's will. It's the next step. I don't think that's a coincidence. He has just told his disciples to pray for God's kingdom to come to earth, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that cannot happen until Satan has been dealt with. And when seeking to be delivered from the evil one, we need to adopt an attitude of humility. In the Lord's Prayer, we're instructed to hallow God's name. That requires a humble acceptance of God as our Father and as our Creator. In the Lord's Prayer, we're instructed to pray daily for our bread. When we do that, we humbly recognize that all our sustenance comes from God. And without that blessing, we would perish. In the Lord's Prayer, we're told to forgive those who have offended us. Forgiveness proceeds from humility, because we recognize that if God did not forgive our offenses, we would not be in a position to grant that mercy and forgiveness to others. In the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray that God will not lead us into temptation or trials. We humbly accept that without full reliance on God, trials and temptations will cause us to stumble and to stray from doing God's will. So we ask that God will lead us by another path of his choosing and not through the worst of the trials. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to humbly acknowledge that all true power and rulership and glory belong to God. I think the spiritual theme of the Lord's Prayer is humility. It's in every stanza. But let's turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. We'll look at verses 12 through 14, because here we see a different approach toward God. Satan's approach. The approach which dominates Satan's world today. At some point in the distant past, the archangel Lucifer decided that he could run the universe better than God. And he staged a rebellion in heaven. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Humble? Not. Let's look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 17. Now here Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 is referred to as the king of Tyre. But it is clear from the context that this is a reference to an angel, and that angel is Satan, because the description could not fit that of a human being. We get a little more of the story here of Satan's fall. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 11. Moreover, Ezekiel writes, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation or a sorrow for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the only people we see in Eden are Adam and Eve, and then there's God, and then there's the serpent. So this must be the serpent. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And it goes through and lists those beautiful gems and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So this is a created being. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. From the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, till there was sin. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, God refers here and in Isaiah 14 of casting Satan to the ground. Now, this should have humbled Satan, but it didn't. Let's look at Psalm 147. Verses 5 and 6. Psalm 147, verses 5 and 6. Because here we see a clear distinction made between a spirit of humility and a spirit of wickedness. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. He did that literally with Satan. Cast him to the earth. Let's also look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Revelation 12, here we see that Satan is apparently going to attempt to overthrow God one more time in the years ahead. Revelation 12, starting in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Right? The beginning of Revelation, this is the revelation of God to John of what will come to pass, future. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard, right? Following upon that, this rebellion was not thousands of years ago. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. You see, Satan was and is filled with a spirit of pride and defiance and rebellion. He lives in opposition to the will of God. But he will be cast down to the ground and locked away following Christ's return to this earth. If we turn now to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we see the promise of God's coming removal of Satan from his current position as the false god, small g, of this world. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So here we see the dragon from the garden, it's Satan. And bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Right? That veil could now be lifted for all humanity. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We'll hear more about that at the feast this year. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Back to 1 Peter here. But this time we'll look at verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, chapter 5. Verse 5, I mean. See, Satan's spirit of pride, which is also pervasive all around us in Satan's world, is something we have, as Christians must be on constant guard against. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, giving deference to others. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. We're doing that today. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, raise you up in due time. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Let's also look at James 4, verses 5 through 10. James 4, verses 5 through 10. The same theme, different writer, same message. Christians do not seek to exalt themselves. If we wish to be leaders, we must first learn to serve. If we wish to be honored, we must first learn humility. James 4 and verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, right? Take this seriously. This isn't a frivolous matter. Being friends with the world will end badly. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When Christ returns, Christians will be lifted up and exalted as spirit beings. Satan, who wanted to make himself God, will be cast down and imprisoned. Pride leads to the fall. Humility will be rewarded. Now, as human beings, still wrestling with the flesh, we have not yet purged ourselves of the influence of Satan and his world. Paul understood that struggle. You don't have to turn there, but you're probably familiar with Romans 7, 19 to 21. Paul says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now here the word for evil is not poneros. It's a different word, kakos. It refers to the effects of evil. Paul is not saying that the devil, the evil one, is present in him, but the fruits of evil are still present in his life. Paul also points Christians to the solution to this struggle, and it's in Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a nice and succinct summary of the Christian challenge, isn't it? Each day we face those trials and circumstances, and we work on learning how to overcome evil with good. You know, in 1970, Louis Armstrong re-recorded the song, What a Wonderful World. At the beginning of that recording, he included some comments before he started singing that were directed to those who had criticized the song and his previous release. And this is what he said. Some of you young folks been saying to me, hey, Pops, what you mean, what a wonderful world? How about all them wars all over the place? You call them wonderful? And how about hunger and pollution? That ain't so wonderful either. Well, how about listening to old Pops for a minute? Seems to me it ain't the world that's so bad, but what we're doing to it. And all I'm saying is see what a wonderful world it would be if only we'd give it a chance. Love, baby, love. That's the secret. Yeah. If lots more of us loved each other, we'd solve lots more problems. Now, Louis Armstrong had the right idea. But of course, he was wrong in thinking human beings could bring about that better world all on our own. We know that only the return of Jesus Christ and the removal of Satan the devil will bring about the truly beautiful world that the 1967 song anticipated. Let's conclude today by reading one last passage, the words of Jesus Christ in John 10, verses 27 to 29. John 10, starting here in verse 27. My sheep, says Jesus Christ, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Brethren, if we humble ourselves and strive to obey God, He will truly deliver us from the evil one. We have that everlasting promise from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself.